Again to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And look with me beginning with verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do you have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" You and I are Christians today because in the fullness of time, God, through some means, acquainted us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was perhaps through a friend, perhaps through a minister, perhaps through a beloved family member, but someone told us about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit used what was said to convict us of sin and give us a new heart. That's how we have become Christians. We weren't born into Christianity. We weren't born believing. I think that can happen, but it happens very, very rarely. Most of us need conversion, and conversion has happened to us because the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict people of sin and to testify about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has been sent because Jesus returned to heaven in power and triumph at His ascension. He ascended back into heaven because He was raised from the dead. And He was raised from the dead because He was delivered over for our transgressions and raised for our justification. He was delivered over for our transgressions by the secondary means of the Romans. They were the ones who invented crucifixion, even though the method had been prophesied centuries before. They invented what God had predicted. And the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on a cross and became a publicly cursed criminal so that He would fulfill all the demands of the law and become a curse for us. But that could not have happened until He was first delivered over to the Romans by the Jews as a criminal deserving of death. And therefore, in order for us to become Christians and for us to receive the Holy Spirit, for there to be an ascension, a resurrection, and an atonement before that, and for the Romans to put Him to death on the cross, He had to be found guilty of a capital offense by the highest Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 elders, priests, and scribes, Bible students, senior pastors, plus the high priest. And to be found guilty so that He could be delivered over and all of those other events could happen, He had to have some semblance of a trial. And that's precisely what our passage said He received. some semblance of a trial. You and I in our country are beginning to lose our outrage and our shock at injustice in the justice system. We're no longer expecting it to work. We're no longer surprised when it doesn't. We are no longer dismayed and shocked at the decisions of juries and even the overruling of judges. Somehow, things are going wrong, and we know instinctively that it is because of sin. It is because of the sinful hearts of people. It is because no system, however inherently good, can survive being used and abused by sinful and self-serving people. And if we are seeing that in our secular justice system, how much worse is it to see it in a passage like this, in a religious justice system, where the Sanhedrin, made up of the elders, priests, and scribes, hastily arranged a hearing between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning of Passover, on the day of a major festival, which was forbidden. And the sentence that they pronounced was done the same day as the verdict, which was forbidden. And Matthew tells us that the chosen witnesses that they brought forth were those who they knew would give false testimony, putting Jesus in the worst light possible. Normally, the Sanhedrin was famous for the fairness of its procedures, famous for presuming innocence until guilt was proven. But not in this case. Not in this case. The assumption here was that this man was guilty, and he must be proven so. And he must be executed before the Sabbath, because no one could be executed on the Sabbath day. It was assumed that he was evil, and he must be stopped at all costs. This end justified the means in their view. Brothers and sisters, before I say anything else, let me just say that this particular point of view, that something or someone is evil and must be stopped at all costs, and that end justifies all means, is one of the most dangerous views that you can hold. And it's one that is utterly destructive of society. It is the idea that we have a right to attack evil by bending rules and distorting truth and disregarding law. And no one is immune from this kind of temptation. Not judges, certainly not politicians, not even Christians. You and I have seen people railroaded in the justice system by those who just assumed they were evil and they were going to go out to get them. I can think of at least two nominees for the United States Supreme Court that had been victimized by this mentality. They're evil. We must get them. But I also think of the other side. I think of our pro-life side. And I think of those who have taken the law into their own hands and either bombed abortion clinics or murdered abortionists. It's the same kind of thing. It just wears a different political face. It is the assumption that there is evil and it must be stopped at all costs. Let me say to you that the greatest victim of that attitude was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a victim of the attitude that the end justifies the means and that wrong can be defended if it attacks wrong. And so that's what was going on in the early hours of Good Friday, the early hours of Passover. Most of Jerusalem was asleep, but there was a trumped-up trial going on at the high priest's house. And rules were being twisted this way and that. And what of the prisoner? What was he doing? Well, he was comporting himself with dignity and honesty. He had already fought the fight, had he not? He'd already been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd already prayed, "Father, if it can be your will, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he got up from the ground, and we find him absolutely composed. We find him absolutely in control. And he is led bound into the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas was an evil puppet of Rome. He was appointed to do the will of Rome. The reason you find a little bit of confusion, seemingly, in the scriptures about who was high priest, Caiaphas or Annas, is because Annas had been the high priest by heredity. He was Caiaphas' father-in-law, but he had been deposed some 15 years before, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had been officially appointed by Rome. But the Jews considered Caiaphas considered Annas to still be the high priest. And so it's essentially a case of Caiaphas and Annas co-serving together, with the Romans recognizing Caiaphas as high priest and the Jews actually regarding the father-in-law, Annas, as so. Now, what we have in this grim episode that we're reading about today is a clash of priests, because in this moment, in this night trial, in this kangaroo court, the earthly high priest met the heavenly high priest. And before we look at what happened inside the earthly high priest's house, let's look at what was going on outside. Verse 58, "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Poor Peter. He said, "I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you." He said, "I'm committed to you, I'm loyal to you." Jesus said, "You will deny me three times." Peter said that even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then he tried a little sword play in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have to admire his stand. He hauled out his sword and hacked away and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And then Jesus, in an effort to keep him from getting arrested, healed the ear, pled with the mob to let the disciples go, and said that he was going to go with them, that all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then we read last time that all the disciples forsook him and fled. But you look at Peter stealing back here, following him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and you find that he cannot, in fact, stay away. We get a little more light on this episode from John 18. In John 18, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple," that being the Apostle John. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. And then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." So here he is in the courtyard. And one thing you should notice, in John 18:18, it says that the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. I feel so sorry for Peter. I think the reason that so many of us identify with Peter is that he reminds us of ourselves, in that he is well-meaning but unwise, brave but foolish, impetuous, and then always has to backtrack. And here he is, brave but foolish again, because what had Jesus told him? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter claimed that he wouldn't do it. Well, the only way he wouldn't have done it is if he'd gotten away from people. And he did for a little while. But then he came back. He went right into temptation while his intentions were good. Has that ever happened to you? Your intentions are good, but you go right into temptation? There was no place to be on that cold night in the courtyard but huddled next to that fire with Jesus' enemies. That's who he was of necessity thrown together with. So brothers and sisters, it's always wise to ask yourself, on this endeavor that I'm going to embark on this thing that I'm going to do for the Lord, is it going to lead me into temptation? And if it is, what should I do to prepare for it? Because we are to evangelize and we are to be light and salt. But the point is that so often when you get out into the world and you're trying to do those things, that can lead to compromise, it can lead to denial of the faith. So on the one hand, I deeply admire Peter. He and John were the only two who came back, the only two who wanted to stay with Jesus. And yet, even with those good intentions, that set Peter up for temptation. He walked right into the trap of Satan. So that's what's going on outside. Inside, things are not much better. Inside the house of the high priest, there are torches lighting the courtroom, and Caiaphas brings forth his witnesses, and he is out to destroy Jesus. It says in verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." Isn't there a problem with people that you can't depend on? What is the problem? You can't depend on them. And so the problem with the false witnesses is simply that they're telling so many stories that they can't get two who agree together. And that's what they need. Because by the mouth of every two or three witnesses, everything must be established. The death penalty could not be meted out under the law unless there were two witnesses. So they've got people telling all kinds of stories about Jesus, but they can't get two who are agreeing together till finally. It says in verse 60, "At last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Here are all these false witnesses being trotted out in an effort to entrap the Lord Jesus. What is Caiaphas doing? Caiaphas is deliberately perverting justice. Caiaphas is deliberately making the situation impossible. And so I'd like for you to take a moment and see something about high priests in the Bible. Turn with me to the 4th chapter of Hebrews as you see the contrast with the kind of high priest that was supposed to occupy the office and the kind that Caiaphas was. Hebrews 4:14, this is about Jesus. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Those are letters that should be printed in gold in your Bibles, because they tell you that Jesus has been tempted like you are, that He understands you, that He knows all about your struggles, and that He represents you to God, and that you will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need if you go to the throne of grace. But then go on into chapter 5, and you'll see that the qualifications for the high priest are these. "Every high priest taken from among men," that's a first qualification, got to be a man, got to be a human being, "is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So here he is, he's taken from the human race that he might represent human beings to God and God to human beings. And it says in verse 2, "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." So what is that saying about a high priest? How would you expect a high priest to behave? You'd expect him to be an understanding man, wouldn't you? A man who understands the seriousness of sin because he deals in blood every day, all day long, and the sacrificial system runs those temple courts with blood all day. And then on the Day of Atonement, he goes into that Holy of Holies, the place that he only goes once a year to make atonement for himself and the sins of his people. That high priest understands human weakness. That high priest understands sinfulness. That high priest should be a compassionate man. You don't see any evidence of that in Caiaphas. You see evidence of an evil, ruthless, politically minded man out to destroy and crush his enemy in the trial of Jesus. So how did Jesus respond to the things that the high priest did? How did the heavenly high priest respond to the earthly high priest? Well, first of all, he responded with silence. He responded with silence. It says when the witnesses came to him, it says that he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. It says in Matthew 26:62, the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silence. He kept silence. What were they testifying about? They were saying, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." A number of years ago, there was a Norman Rockwell magazine cover. And you may have seen framed prints of that cover. It's very famous. And it has gossip going all over a town. You remember that one where somebody says something and then it's passed on to someone else and finally it gets back to the person that it's about? The only thing that didn't show is how the story changes in the meantime, how the story is modified, how details are left out, and how things are put in, and how everything is twisted. Do you remember what Jesus had actually said? It says in John 2:19 that what he said was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not that I will destroy the temple. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John tells us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he'd risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he spoke of the temple of his body and his coming resurrection, but how was that taken? How was that twisted? By the time it got to the trial, they were saying, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, you would have expected Jesus to say, "Hold on there. What I said was really, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I'm being distorted here. I'm being misrepresented here." Jesus did not bother to say anything. You know, I've always thought that true wisdom would be if one could simply live according to that third chapter of Ecclesiastes where it says, "To everything there's a season, a time to every purpose under heaven." And it speaks about how there's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And one of the things it says is there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Why was this a time to be silent? Why did Jesus, in his wisdom, say, "I will not even reply"? Well, first, practically, it just wouldn't have done any good, would it? It wouldn't have done any good to speak. Anything would have been twisted and held against him. Why are we to be, as James tells us, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? Because we get things wrong, and we prejudge situations, and we judge things wrongly, and we need to hear and hear and hear, listen and evaluate, and gather our data instead of being so eager to speak, and certainly eager to wrath. We prejudge. And when we prejudge, we put each other in the position that our Lord was in. Have you ever been in a position where somebody had you pegged about something? They thought they understood you and they didn't. It's a terrible position to be in, and I've been on the receiving end of both. I've not only been a person that has been misunderstood, I've misunderstood others. And I just cringe with shame whenever I think I've understood somebody's motives or I've understood what someone is really up to and really trying to do, and then I find out that I completely got the whole thing wrong. Well, brothers and sisters, what is happening here is that there's a situation where Jesus can't say anything that's going to change anybody's mind. Jesus can't say anything that is going to change anybody's mind. And so he's doomed. He knows he's doomed. He knows that it's absolutely fruitless and hopeless. He knows that all he would be doing is casting his pearls before swine. He knows that they are going to simply turn again and rend them. The more he says, the more they're going to twist what he says. Jesus was doomed, and he knew it. It was absolutely impracticable to even reply to this kind of deception. And the second reason is even more important. The second reason that Jesus did not reply is that he is consistently pictured in Scripture as the Lamb of God. And he was nowhere being more Lamb-like than in his arrest and in his trial. It says in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. I submit to you that that passage could never have been written about somebody who was constantly protesting, constantly defending, constantly engaging in repartee. He was behaving as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was behaving like a sacrifice. And his demeanor was so impressive to the disciples that Peter used it in his great epistle when he says, about your suffering and mine, to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's a hard passage to read, especially when you're suffering, especially when you are misunderstood. And yet, the whole idea is that Jesus was absolutely willing to suffer in this way and leave the results to God. Jesus' second response in this trial was that of confession. When it came time for him to speak, he did speak and spoke more than anyone would suspect that he would have spoken. He kept silent, and the high priest put him under oath in verse 63. The high priest decided to make him testify to elicit a self-incriminating statement. This also was not normally done in the Sanhedrin. And the high priest said, I adjure you, which means I put you under oath, by the living God, that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then, because he was put under oath, because he was commanded by the ruler of his people, because he had to be straightforward and honest, Jesus answered, it is as you said. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And when he said that, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What has Jesus just said? What has Jesus just told him? He has just told him that he is, first of all, the Messiah. His answer is, I am the Messiah. And he refers to the prophecy of Daniel 7. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. His wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. I watched then, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And Jesus said, I am he. I am him. I am that man from Daniel 7. I am the Messiah. That would have been shocking enough, but Jesus went on and said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting. Sitting. And what a freight there is in that word sitting. Because that not only said, I am the Messiah, that said, I will have authority. I will have authority. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by His prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that He must reign till He puts all of His enemies under His feet. And so Jesus was saying, I have authority. I will be sitting at the right hand of God. But it also said something else. And perhaps only Caiaphas in the room would have fully appreciated the other implication of sitting. Because the other implication was simply this. I am the heavenly high priest. Within 24 hours you will be out of a job. By the middle of this afternoon, the veil will be rent in twain from the top to the bottom. There will be no more Levitical priesthood. There will be no more Aaronic priesthood. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says, every priest stands ministering daily. This is Hebrews 10:11, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That was the posture of a priest. He stood. He offered sacrifices. He did it daily. Could never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying here is, I will be sitting. I am the ultimate high priest. And then finally, he mentioned something about clouds. He said, I'll be coming on the clouds of heaven. Clouds were always associated with the judgment of God. Clouds were a symbolic figure for God's judgment in Isaiah 19:1. In the burden against Egypt, Isaiah said, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. In Psalm 97, verses 2 and 3, we read, clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. And you remember, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 30, what had Jesus promised to that generation? He said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, or more properly translated, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Many commentators believe that what he's talking about here is the second coming, and they believe that's what he's talking about to Caiaphas. As you know, I do not. I believe what he is saying here is, I am about to receive the kingdom from my Father. I am about to sit on the right hand of the power. I am about to come on the clouds of heaven. I will judge this place, this city, and you. I will come and pour out the wrath of God upon Jerusalem and the temple with the second cause of the Roman army. That is all they needed, brothers and sisters. When Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven," they caught it. They understood it. They understood He was claiming to be Messiah and King and priest and judge. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Jesus didn't even name the name of God. He didn't name the name of God, and you had to do that in order to be convicted of blasphemy. But nothing else in this court had been done legally and regularly. And so when they knew what He was saying, they said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard His blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." The actual sentencing will come a few hours later. The actual sentencing will come at dawn. But the verdict is in. He is deserving of death. And that brings us to what they did next and Jesus' last response. Verse 67. Then they... And there's no way you can take that to simply just mean the high priest's servants. Yes, some of the high priest's servants did it, and the soldiers no doubt led it. But Matthew is telling us that some of these religious men did it too. And the reason they did what they were going to do next is to prove once and for all that He wasn't a Messiah. To prove once and for all that He didn't have any power. To prove once and for all that He was an imposter and He couldn't resist them. They didn't really believe that 12 legions of angels were standing ready in case Jesus needed them. Instead, here's what they did. They spat in His face. The next word, beat Him, is struck Him with their fists. They slugged Him. And others struck Him with the palms of their hands. Matthew doesn't tell us the detail that Mark does, that He was blindfolded at this point, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?" And He just took it. He took it. His third response was submission as He took the spitting and the cuffing and the slapping and the taunting in fulfillment of the Scripture, because Jesus always wants to fulfill Scripture. And the Scripture says in Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." It's one thing to be hurt for someone and undergo pain. It's one thing to even die for someone. But this kind of humiliation, this kind of degradation, is something that so often gets left out of the Passion story and its proper emphasis. How could Jesus have endured this? How could He have endured bruises and spittle and pain and taunting? Brothers and sisters, because of the hymn we sang earlier, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood." He loved sinners. He loved His church. He so loved His people that He was willing not only to lay down His life, but lay down His dignity and lay down His pride and bear this supreme injustice. It says in the book of the Revelation that one day there will be a day of judgment. One day there will be a day of judgment. It says in John's vision, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." Brothers and sisters, there will be no one who will flee further than those who disfigured the face of Jesus, than those who spat in His face, than those who slapped Him in His face. They ask Him when they did it, "Who struck you? Who struck you? Who's the one who struck you?" And of course, Jesus knew perfectly well every single one of them. He did it all so that He could bear our sin. He did it all so that He could love us even to the end. Caiaphas had his day cut out for him. In a few hours, he would reconvene the Sanhedrin. They would officially pronounce the verdict. And then he would go over to the fortress of Antonia and he would make the case to Pilate and give the charges and turn the prisoner over to Pontius Pilate. Jesus had something to say about Caiaphas to Pilate, because Pilate, when he tried him, said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." What he's saying there is God put you in charge as governor of Judea. God was the one who raised you up through the ranks of the Roman army. God's the one who brought you here. God is the one who is in charge of the Roman government. God has set up the Roman government just as He has set up all governments. And whoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Jesus is saying, "I have absolutely no quarrel with you, Pilate, because God's put you where you are. But the person who has taken advantage of that, the person who has used your authority in order to frame me and crucify me and insult God, is the one that will bear the sin." And so he said to Pilate, "Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And that's Caiaphas. It will be Caiaphas who had better flee on the day of judgment from the face he watched defiled in his house. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close by saying we have here a clash of priests. And at the end of it all, it looked very much as if Caiaphas had won. Caiaphas had gotten everything he wanted. Caiaphas had trumped up the trial. He had corralled his chief priests and scribes and ordered everything. He had made the decision come out like he wanted it. He could not have been more pleased that Jesus actually responded to his putting him under oath. Caiaphas was able to eat Passover that day, a happy and satisfied man. But his triumph was short-lived. I shudder to think where Caiaphas is now. I shudder to think the torment he's going through. And I shudder to think how he will run from the Lord Jesus Christ when he sees his face on the last day. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. By the end of that day, Jesus had said, "It is finished." And he had triumphed and finished the work of God on the cross. By the end of that day, there would be no question as to which high priest had power, which high priest had influence, which high priest had authority, which high priest is able to save people from their sins. There were many priests, the book of Hebrews says. They were prevented by death from continuing. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. Here is someone who endured injustice, who endured pain, who endured mockery, who endured wrath, who understands you and me, who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses, and who gave His life in taking the wrath of God in our place. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. By His silence, by His confession, and by His submission to the greatest indignities imaginable, the Lord Jesus Christ was on His way to triumph. By His confession and by His submission to the greatest indignities imaginable, the Lord Jesus Christ was on His way to triumph. And He has triumphed today, and all authority is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. Through Him we have received every blessing this Thanksgiving season. Through Him and Him alone is salvation. There's no other priest that can bring you to God other than the merciful High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has prevailed. To Him be glory and amen. Let us pray together. My God and Father, we thank You so much for this episode in the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which fills us, Lord, with indignation as we think of our innocent, kind, and loving Savior being treated this way. And we thank You, Jesus, that You endured this and the cross besides, despising the shame, having no thought for the indignity of it, but instead loving us so much that You endured it. We praise Your blessed name, Lord Savior, and we pray that any here who do not know You might this day come to a knowledge of Yourself, that You might prick their hearts and their consciences by Your Holy Spirit and help them realize that You alone are the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God. And Father, for those of us who have known You a long time and who have loved the doctrine of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that we have such a priest appropriate to us, holy, harmless, and undefiled, who brings us back, back, and back again to Your throne. We thank You for His work of intercession, which goes on continuously on our behalf by His very presence at Your right hand. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He will come again in power and in judgment, and we pray that all of us would be prepared to meet Him. We thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would do its work in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit for the sake of our great High Priest, our Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.